Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God. We believe and we have experienced that the Bible is relevant to all of our lives all of the time, and all parts of the Bible are relevant and connect with our lives, have something to say to us. So there's no part of the Bible that we would say is irrelevant. But when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, it feels a kind of sense of immediate relevance, like it immediately seems to connect. You can relate to the things that are being said straight away. Here, just in this particular section, it has a really contemporary feel, doesn't it? Exploitation, the rat race, the cult of celebrity, all accurate descriptions of our world, the world we experience. It's not a kind of a religious world. It's not a sort of subculture Christian world it's describing. It's describing our world, the world we live in. And some people, like Solomon, have looked at parts of our world or looked at their particular experience and attempted to draw the same very provocative conclusion that Solomon draws, Solomon the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He thinks that perhaps there are some that are so downtrodden, so oppressed, so exploited, so hopeless, that life really isn't worth living. And even if we don't get to that point, all of us at some time in our lives wonder, does it add up? Does it mean anything? Is it worth living? Solomon is relentless in this book, isn't he? You're feeling it after a few weeks. He's relentless in going through life and surveying the whole of life, different aspects of life, and reviewing it and helping us to see what life is like without God. Remember that all the time he's talking about life under the sun until he introduces the idea of God now and then. So even in this section, chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about what's taking place under the sun. And then again, verse 7, I saw something meaningless under the sun. And then again in verse 15, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth and so on. He's purposely ignoring God for a moment and just reviewing life under the sun. In other words, just looking at it from the point of view of down here, our experience. And he does that here. So his conclusions are preliminary, but they're still really helpful for us in seeing life as it is. As for a moment, he ignores the reality of God, because he's all the time prodding and provoking us to think about life in reality without God. Not to kind of think about life when actually we've got all kinds of presuppositions. He kind of strips those all away and helps us realize that life without God is hopeless. And he does that again this week in the text that we got to look at. First of all, he talks about a cruel world under the sun, an evil world under the sun, oppression, first of all, without comfort. In chapter 3, we thought about injustice. But here, as a sort of, I suppose, an outworking of injustice, he talks in these first three verses about oppression. Oppression with no relief, oppression with no comfort. That's where his philosophical research takes him. And he says, across all the earth, at all times, there are people who are being exploited and oppressed. And that would be our experience too, right through to this century. People are being exploited and oppressed. There are bad employers. There are terrible husbands. There are dictatorships. There are religious fanatics. There are people traffickers. I was reading this week that people trafficking is a bigger business than illegal drug trafficking across the world. It's people trafficking, drug trafficking, and the arms trade are the three big global businesses. Oppression. Exploitation. There are bullies. There are bully nations. There are bully leaders. There are bullies at school. There are bullies face to face. There are bullies on the internet. Exploitation and oppression. And Solomon says, I saw when I looked under the sun, when I looked without thinking about God, I saw that there were people who were oppressed, and they have no comforter. No one seems to hear. They cry, but no one seems to be listening. They can't fight back. They can't get free. There's no one to comfort. There's no one to save them. There's no one to rescue them. And so Solomon reaches that grim conclusion, verses 2 and 3. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been. Now, he's not advocating suicide or any other kind of murder or genocide. He's not doing that, but he's, in that poetic way, he's looking at life and thinking, there is a sense in which people who have no hope, what is the point of living if no one will hear them and their oppression will never come to an end? And then he talks about labor, toilsome labor with no satisfaction, verses 4 through to 12. He says it's all fueled by jealousy. In fact, all achievement, which is a very positive word, not just kind of labor here, but all achievement, all labor, spring, verse 4, from man's envy of his neighbor. It's a fascinating, I'd say quite a controversial way of looking about achievement, that it's all about competition. I was watching an episode of The ITV series Cold Feet that was around, it was kind of like a UK version of Friends a few years ago, and they're just kind of rerunning it, but continuing it just at the moment. And there's three guys who, one of them is really depressed, and so one of the other guys says, well, let's go on a bike ride. But of course, being blokes, it turns into a race. And two of the people are particularly kind of near the front and racing, and there's a slightly better conclusion, but certainly in the race itself, the guy who's depressed loses, which of course cheers him up even more. But that kind of made me think, oh, is it just a bloke thing, or is it just a thing that maybe everything is about competition? Maybe everything is about keeping up. Maybe everything is just provoked and prompted by rivalry. You know, do I buy stuff because I need it? Do I do stuff because I need to? Do I do even good things because I need to do them? Or is it kind of to try and keep up with other people all the time? And Solomon says that is the general pattern. Again, remember, he's restricting his view to under the sun. He's not thinking about God's grace that sometimes works generosity in our hearts. All kinds of people in all kinds of places. But he's just looking without thinking about God for a minute and thinking, actually, left to ourselves, the only reason we do anything is to compete with others and to survive. And then still thinking about labour, he kind of teases us with a couple of other sketches. First of all, he thinks about being idle, sort of the other extreme, so not being driven by envy and rivalry, but just being lazy, just doing nothing. And he says, well, that's the other extreme, but that's no good, because you just bring yourself to ruin. The kind of expression is quite gross. It means to sort of consume yourself when it says come to ruin. It kind of means eat yourself. You end up, you haven't got any food, so you've got nothing left to eat but yourself. So that's the other extreme. And then he just kind of throws in there this idyllic picture, verse 6. Not envy and rivalry, not idleness, but tranquility, peace. Contentment, having just enough, one handful with tranquility, not two handfuls with toil, having just enough to survive. And he puts it out there, and you think, yeah, that would be great, wouldn't it? Just to be contented with what I've got. And as soon as he puts it there, you think, yeah, but that's not how it is. And so he throws us back then into thinking about work again, fueled by jealousy, but also ultimately pointless, lonely, unsatisfying, verses 7 through to 12. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? What's that from? Eleanor Rigby. See, I knew you'd all know it, whatever age you are. It's, loneliness is a subject of poetry, isn't it? Where do they all belong? Another song by the Beatles. Day after day, alone on a hill, the man with a foolish grin is keeping perfectly still, but nobody wants to know him. Maybe he's a rich person, but he's got no friends. You'll see from the way that it's set out, it's harder to see if you've got an electronic Bible this morning. If you kind of look down at it and think, can I see that this is a bit of poetry? I'm not sure if it's quite so easy, but you'll see from the way it's set out in a kind of printed Bible that a lot of this is poetry. You've got sort of commentary, and then you've got little sections that are in sort of poetic form. So Solomon's continuing his singing, and he's singing about a man all alone. He kind of paints a picture with this song as it carries on. And there's a man who's all alone in terms of friendship, but he seems that he's all alone also that he hasn't got any family either. But he's working endlessly, but he's not really sure why. There's no satisfaction in it because he's working, but he's got no friends and he's got no family. And why am I doing it? He's just haunted by this reality. It's a miserable business. It's like perhaps a lonely businessman, someone who's got one of the great kind of business empires that you could think of, who might just have moments in the middle of the night and thinking, why am I doing this? Sam Allardyce this week, he's got friends, I think, a few less now. He's got family. He's the recently sacked England manager, just in case you're not into football. So that's about half of you, probably. But for him, I suppose what was surprising to me, he's not a lonely man in that sense, but the fact that he gets paid, I think, $4 million a year, I think that's the right number, and yet was looking for an extra $400,000 for some deal he was doing. Now, maybe there's some excuse and reason, maybe it was for someone else and all the rest of it, but it's kind of that, but why? Why this insatiable desire for more? What was it being driven by? Is it out of envy and rivalry? But why is he doing it? Doesn't he kind of sit back and say, why did I do that? It didn't satisfy me. Why on earth did I go for that more money? And again, Solomon teases us with a better view. Verse 9, two are better than one. Here's a lonely man, but two are better than one because they have a good return. Friendship's better than isolation. Partnership's better than a kind of sole trader business. Friends help each other up. They keep each other warm. They can defend each other. Three are even better. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken, he says. You kind of immediately get into the image. Yeah, it's good. Friendship's good. But where will I find that kind of friendship? He then talks about popularity that doesn't last, verses 13 through to 16. I suppose overall he's saying that wise, poor people are better off than famous, foolish people, famous or prominent or powerful foolish people. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take a warning. But then he tells a story of a kind of rags-to-riches story. There's a youth who perhaps is in prison, and eventually he takes over from the king. It's a great story. The king has become old and foolish and won't listen to anybody. The new king is very popular. I saw all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. He's risen from the prison, and he's king, and everybody loves him. And then they don't. Those who came later, the end of verse 16, were not pleased with the successor. So modern, isn't it? See this with politicians. They rise, perhaps not from prison necessarily, although some of them may have been or should be, but they rise to places of prominence. And we love them perhaps for a moment. If we voted for them, things can only get better. And then we get fed up with them. It's always a bit of fun looking on kind of where are they now for all kinds of people. It's for celebrities. If you look at people who won X Factor or look at people who won The Voice, and have they been successful since? I was reading about a lady yesterday, I can't remember which one it was, but she released a single, it got to number not very many, and now she's back singing on cruise ships or, I don't know, holiday homes or something like that. She rose to prominence. Everybody seemed to love her, but then it's over. She's gone. She's a nobody. People get fed up with her. And so Solomon says, this too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. So I look around at oppression, I look at work, and work that is unsatisfying, it's just driven by greed and by competition. And I want something better, and I can see that there's something better, but I know that that's not what's happening, and I know that's not what people are doing. And I look at the celebrity, he may not have used that word, but the cult of celebrity Solomon looks at, and how people rise and fall, and I look at that and think, oh, that's futile too. So where will answers come from? And where will meaningful life come from? And wonderfully, I'll get the opportunity to preach into chapter 5 as well. And not just leave you at the end of verse 16 of chapter 4. Solomon talks about a gracious God in heaven. It's an evil world under the sun for all kinds of reasons. We're evil and evil is done to us. It's a cruel world. But there is a gracious God in heaven. And so Solomon says, go near and listen to this God who's in heaven. Already in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has spoken to us about the God who is the provider. It's him who gives us the ability to have those moments of enjoyment. When we do feel contented, when there is a moment where we have one hand with one handful with tranquility, with peace. Even those come from God, those abilities to enjoy. We've also thought about God as the judge last time when we were in Ecclesiastes. But now he's the sovereign Lord to be worshipped and honoured and listened to. Solomon says, you've got all these questions about life. You look at life under the sun and you see all these things going on, but when you go to God, that's not the question. The question is, who are you and who is God? And so he says, when you come to the house of God, guard your steps, be careful about your life, and particularly be careful about what you say. He's to be worshipped, he's to be listened to, so listen rather than speak. And when you do speak, don't speak presumptuously, thinking you're God and he's on the earth. No, don't speak presumptuously. And then as he goes on to talk about vows, which to some of us might seem a bit kind of obscure and unusual, but what he's really saying is he's illustrating, don't speak presumptuously. Take great care in what you say to God, because he is the sovereign Lord. Yes, he is the provider. Yes, he is the judge. And he is the one to be worshipped. Not so much to be questioned. I guess that's the heart of this little section is in verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Why? God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Now, he's not trying to say, don't pray. Of course, there's loads of places in the Bible that talk about prayer. And he's not trying to say, when you do pray, make it short. You know, sometimes when we're in a bit of a hurry, we might want a kind of a short prayer because we've got to rush off somewhere. Me and Mark were praying just before we began, and we only had a couple of minutes. So, you pray short, let your words be few. But that's not a piece of advice about that. You know, keep the prayer short. Now, what he's saying is, have such a reverence for God, such an awe of God, such a recognition that he's in heaven and that you're on earth, that you speak very carefully and that you do much more listening than speaking. You've got all these questions, but when you come into the house of God, it's not about you and your little problems in life. It's about God. And who is he? And the fact that he deserves your worship. And he deserves your vows and your pledges, and you need to follow through on them because he is God. He is in heaven. That's a different place. He is not under the sun. You're under the sun. You're restricted. Your view is restricted. Your heart is evil. The direction of your life is wrong, but he is somewhere else. He is in heaven, not just above you vertically, but outside of you in terms of his character and nature. He transcends you. So think about who he is before you speak. You see, sometimes we think about God as being like us under the sun. God is like, he's like my personal shopper. He's like my life coach. He's like my home help. Now, of course, God is gracious and he does lots of good things for us. And God has always got an open ear to hear us. But he doesn't work for us. So go near to listen, because he's God, and you're not. Because he's in heaven, and you're not. And we need that big view of God. Sometimes that's at the root of many of our questions about life. Many of our struggles with things that are happening in our lives, or things that we read in the Bible that kind of cut across our worldview in some way, Sometimes our struggle is simply that we just don't have a big view of God. Big in terms of power, but also big in terms of having a transcendent wisdom, understanding, knowing better. God is in heaven, so go near to listen to him rather than to speak. But also, as we go into the presence of God, God does graciously give us some answers. And just to think about them very quickly as we close. The God in heaven, the God who is to be feared and revered and honoured and listened to, the God in heaven speaks to us about his care for the oppressed. God knows, God cares about oppression. Who hears the cry of the person who is being trafficked across Europe and sold as a sex slave? Who hears their cry? Who hears the cry of the exploited? Who hears the cry of the bullied? Who hears the cry of the refugee? Who hears the cry of the downtrodden? Who hears? God does. God hears their cry. God cares. That was true for the people of God. In Exodus chapter 3, they're being oppressed. They're slaves in Egypt. And what happens in that case is there's not a whole load of people praying that kind of starts this revival, this restoration of the people of Israel. But we hear when God speaks to Moses, God says, I heard their cries. And an amazing process of salvation starts. God hears the cry of the oppressed. He listens to them. That's true of what we were reading just earlier on in Psalm 146. To go back rather than forward. Psalm 146 that Mark read some of or all of a little bit earlier on. Verse 7. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. The Lord who remains faithful forever. Verse 7. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. That word alien there is a word for foreigner, someone who's outside of their own country and culture. God knows and God cares about oppression. But what's he doing about it? Well, what we need to help us with that is the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible shows us that this God who's in heaven, who sees and hears the cry of the oppressed, offers liberation for all the oppressed. He does offer deliverance for some of the oppressed. In his mercy, there is not oppression that is complete and wholesale across the whole world at all times. Not everyone is under the rod of oppression all the time. In his grace to men, that is not the case. And sometimes he hears and intervenes, but ultimately he hears and intervenes in quite a different and quite a remarkable way. If you look over in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, and we read here about a servant who we know from the New Testament is Jesus Christ. Someone has predicted who will take all kinds of sufferings for others. And if you look at verse 7, we won't read the whole thing, it's quite familiar to many of you, but in verse 7 it's talking about the suffering that Jesus goes through. It's predicting what Jesus will go through, and it says this: he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, ultimately, God hears the cries of the oppressed. And just like God saved the Israelite people from their slavery in Egypt, God offers the ultimate release from oppression, which is freedom from the slavery of sin. The slavery of both doing what we don't want to do, being compelled to do what we know is wrong, but the slavery of being imprisoned by that for judgment. And God offers us freedom from that in Christ. That's why Jesus, when he comes, part of his message was about that. So Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus opens up a bit of the book of Isaiah, the book we've just read from, and he quotes another part, Isaiah 61. And in verse 18 he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he puts the scroll down, and in verse 21 he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus is saying is, you know that Psalm 146 that talked about freedom for the oppressed? You know that idea in Isaiah, that someone would come with the Spirit of the Lord on them and would bring a sight to the blind and freedom for the oppressed? That's me. That's me. I'm here to do that. I'm here to bring an end to oppression. And that was the mission of Jesus. And we need that rescue. You see, whether or not you feel it, whether you feel that you're being bullied or oppressed or exploited, whether you feel completely under some kind of burden of slavery, whether you're completely poor and without any friends in the world, whether you're that or whether you feel very comfortable, this oppression, the slavery to sin, is universal. None of you are free from that oppression. And Jesus offers freedom from that oppression by him being oppressed, by him being bowed down, by him being isolated, by him receiving the wrath of God, by him dying in our place. Now, we need to speak up on behalf of the oppressed. There's other places in the Bible that encourage us to do that. We don't just say, well, Jesus died and rose again, and that's everything to say about oppression. Justice is something that God loves. So where we see injustice, we need to fight against it, to campaign against it. We need to do those things. God calls us to fight against oppression because he is a God of mercy and justice. But ultimately, it won't be enough. Because to end all oppression, you have to end the ultimate oppression, which is the oppression under the weight of sin and judgment. And all oppression that happens is actually an outworking of people's slavery to sin. All the oppression in the world is an outworking of sin and the world being under God's judgment and us being rebellious against God. So to end all oppression, you will never achieve it by political means, by educational means. You'll only achieve it by the Savior changing hearts. And it'll only be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin is eradicated and removed as it's been dealt with in Christ. So we need to speak up for the oppressed, but it will never be enough. And what's really encouraging if you're a Christian is that you do have the answers, where people who don't believe in God have no answer to this. I was reading a really interesting quote by someone called Howard Thurman. He's quoted by someone else, but so I don't know his writings personally, but apparently he was a famous scholar in American black history and the history of slavery, Afro-Caribbean slavery. And he gave a lecture once on Negro spirituals, as they're called. And in this lecture, he talked about how the Christian hope was essential. And he says it like this. He says, imagine sitting down with a 19th century slave and saying, there will never be a judgment day in which wrongdoing will be put right. There is no future world and a life in which your desires will be satisfied. This life is all there is. When you die, you simply cease to exist. Our only real hope for a better world lies in improved social policy. Now, with these things in mind, go out there, keep your head high, and live a life of courage and love. Don't give in to despair. I don't think anyone would have written many songs about that, would they? That's a desperate message, but it's kind of Solomon's message kind of applied to black slavery. Here are people with no hope. And you come to them with a message to say, all we need is education, all we need is politics, all we need is just to kind of sort out the economic equation across the world and everything will be sorted. All we need is for people to realize that they're essentially good. And Solomon says no, and the rest of the Bible says no, what we need is a savior. What we need is a rescue. What will give the oppressed hope? Now, absolutely, it was Christians who came along and said, slavery must end. So we need to end oppression. But what will give people hope who are being oppressed? It's only in Jesus that we find hope that liberates us, even under the yoke of oppression. Hope for the oppressed only lies in Christ. So I ask you this morning, is Jesus your Saviour? Is Jesus the one who's released you from the oppression of sin? Whether you're feeling bullied or whether you're feeling comfortable, whether you're feeling in complete turmoil or having moments of tranquility, however you're feeling, Jesus is the only one who can free you from the oppression that comes as a consequence of sin, and we need this Savior. And when you go into the house of God, in other words, when you go into God's presence and listen to Him, this is the first and the foremost thing He says to you: I've sent my Son to free you from oppression. Listen to Him. And lastly, liberation from toilsome labor. God in heaven offers us liberation from toilsome labor. What flows from Jesus' work, what flows from His work of freeing us from oppression, is a different view about toilsome labor and isolation and competition. Suddenly, for the Christian, the person who's in Christ, we can still run, but when our run is not driven by envy anymore, it doesn't have to be. That victory that Christ achieves means we don't have to just run to survive. We rest in Jesus. We run a race with purpose. Paul talks about running a race, doesn't he, in Philippians. But I'm not running a race to compete with other Christians or other people in the world. It's not driven any longer by envy and rivalry. It's driven by love. I want to love God. I want to love other people. So now I'm running, but I'm running with purpose. And I'm no longer alone. There was a man all alone until he met Jesus. There was a woman completely isolated with no friends, and then they met Jesus. And even though sometimes we feel alone and isolated and neglected, with Jesus we are never alone. He says, I will always be with you, even to the end, right through to the end. There is not a moment when Jesus is not with us. He's not present. He's not purposefully working for us. Not as our servant, but as our gracious master. We listen to Him. He stays with us. So we're no longer alone, and we enjoy a lasting fame. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king. But better still is the King who reigns forever, whose fame never comes to an end. And somehow we're caught up in the story of Jesus. We're like that person who's in the prison, the young man who's in the prison who rises to fame. And we're there, famous with Jesus. We're caught up in his fame. And the amazing thing about the fame of Jesus is that it doesn't end. There's not a moment when the reign of Jesus will come to an end, where people get fed up with the reign of Jesus, where people say, well, his style's faded. You know, we liked his early stuff, but we don't like his later stuff. He's out of touch now. He's no longer able to make wise decisions. That never happens to Jesus. And if we're caught up in the story of Jesus, if we're what the Bible describes as in Christ, then we have that status. We're famous because he's famous. We rule because he rules. And that fame never comes to an end. Knowing Jesus to free us from oppression, knowing Jesus to give meaning to our work and our lives, knowing Jesus to be with us is the answer to a life that seems meaningless. And it's not one of a range of answers. It's the answer to a life that seems meaningless. It's to know Jesus. It's to listen to God's Son, Jesus, speaking words to us of grace to free us from oppression, to give us a life worth living, and to give us a friend who is always with us.